We turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 3, looking this evening very briefly at verses 20 to 25. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now before this, Thy holy, living, and inspired word. And we pray that as we meditate upon it this evening, the eyes of our minds will be open, that we will be able to see Jesus Christ in all His glory. To that end, veil Thy servant and unveil before us the King of glory. And as we gaze and gaze and gaze upon His beautiful face, may our consciences be quickened by His holiness, our minds be nourished by His truth, our imaginations purified by His beauty, and our wills made submissive to Thy own holy will. Hear us, O Thou great Jehovah. Amen. I said this morning that one of the reasons for spending time studying Paul's epistle to the Romans is that this book under God has been transformational in the lives of men and women over the past 2,000 years. But there is another reason for studying this book. This particular book, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, is the book that made our world. On the 31st of October 1517, a young Augustinian monk by the name of Dr. Martin Luther at midday nailed his 95-96 theses on the doors of the castle church in the little German town of Wittenberg. And with the nailing of those theses, he set alight the blaze of the Reformation fires, the fires of the Protestant Reformation that engulfed Europe. And it was when he was reading Romans chapter 1, and especially verse 17, that the life of Martin Luther was so transformed. For there he discovered that God has provided a righteousness for His people, and that the just shall live from faith to faith. He rediscovered the gospel, and it was the gospel that became the power of salvation to the people of Europe and beyond. Therefore, I suggest to you that if we are to have a correct understanding of ourselves and a proper appreciation of our own history, our identity and our heritage, then we need to grapple with this epistle and we need to grasp its teaching. We saw this morning that the natural human state is that of unrighteousness. Therefore, we are plagued by anxieties and fears. But God has provided a solution to our difficulty, And the solution is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness of God. It is therefore perfect, lasting, and it is eternal. And because it is the righteousness of God, it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. There are four more things that the Apostle tells us about this righteousness of God that is given to us by Jesus Christ. First, he tells us in verse 21 that this righteousness of God is not new to the New Testament. For he says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, this righteousness that God gives us, this perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not a new teaching of the New Testament. It is exactly the same righteousness. It was precisely the same way of salvation that was given to the church of the Old Testament and the saints of the Old Dispensation. This is how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the way in which Moses and David and Solomon were saved. They were saved through faith, and they were saved through faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ. We therefore belong to the one universal church, the church that stretches back to the Garden of Eden. For as Adam and Eve were saved because they believed in the promise of God, so you and I are saved because we live from faith to faith. What Paul is teaching the Romans here and teaching us also is nothing new. It is not his own invention. It is not the result of his own innovation. This is what God has revealed, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Secondly, we see that this righteousness of God is for all mankind. In verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." The only way of salvation for human beings is the way that God has opened for them in Jesus Christ. This is the only way. It is the way for the Jew as well as for the non-Jew. It is the way for men as well as women. It is the only way for boys as well as for girls. Whatever our background, whatever our culture or language or ethnicity, the way of salvation is only one. It is the righteousness of God, and it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The righteousness of God is not new to the New Testament. It is for all mankind. Thirdly, we are told in verse 23 and 24, it is given freely. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." The word that is there translated justified is exactly the same word from the word that is translated righteousness. To be justified means to be made righteous, to be acceptable before God, and to be approved by him. And we are made righteous freely. The word there, freely, is the very same Greek word that is found in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15:25, when he says, "They hated me without a cause." there is no cause for this faith that is in us. It is completely undeserved by us, unwarranted by anything that we have done. God has done it for us, not because of what we are, but because of who He is. Not because of something within us, but because of everything that is in Him. It is given to us freely. It is undeserved, it is unmerited. It is totally and wholly unwarranted. It is done and given for no reason. It is given because the cause is in God Himself. And that's important to state and to keep on restating, because so often our hearts tell us that somehow we may have contributed something, however small, to our own salvation. And we begin to think of faith as something that we do, the confidence that we place upon God, the certainty that comes over us, the act that is within us. But what the apostle reminds us here is that faith is given to us freely out of the riches of God's bounteous grace. It is not what we do. It is not our achievement. It is not our accomplishment. It is what He has graciously, freely bestowed upon us. It is not because of a decision that I have made. It is not because of a choice that I have made. It is not my surrender. It is not my dedication. It is not even my profession of faith that makes me a Christian. What makes me a Christian is the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted. The cause is outside of me. It is found in God Himself. Thirdly, we see that this is faith in Jesus Christ. We saw this morning in verse 22 that this gift of faith is given to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, not just in a general knowledge of God, but especially in the knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. But what is it about Jesus that makes this gospel so powerful that it can transform our hearts and our lives? In verse 25, the apostle says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. Or as the Authorized Version says, by faith in His blood. It is by faith in Jesus, but more precisely, it is by faith in the blood of Jesus. It is possible, is it not, to have great reverence for Jesus Christ because we believe He was a good man. He was a great moral exemplar. He was an inspiring leader. All those things are true, but all those things are insufficient to bring to our hearts the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is insufficient to believe that He was a great teacher, a great leader, and a great moral example. What is ultimately important is to believe in the blood, in the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the blood is so important because in the Old Testament scriptures, the blood was the symbol of both life and death. And we spoke this morning and we said that the anxiety that confronts the human soul is the problem of guilt. But in Psalm 51, David goes even deeper. And he doesn't call it just guilt. He says that you and I are plagued by blood guiltiness. It isn't just guilt. It is blood guiltiness. It isn't simply that we have done something wrong that deserves punishment. It is that we have violated the law of the eternal and the holy God. And you and I are subjects of His wrath. And you and I are facing death and eternal death. It is blood guiltiness. You and I have blood on our hands. And you and I will have to pay for that blood. And you and I will have it to pay with our own blood. And that means you and I have the sentence of death constantly hanging over us. That is why we are so fearful of death. That's why we cling on to life at all costs. Because we know that death is not just the end. It is merely the end of the beginning. That we will soon have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the wages of sin is death. But the blood is so important, the blood of Jesus Christ, because it speaks to us of life, of peace, of better things than the blood of Abel. Because Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and He was sent to a Roman cross to die a brutal, tortuous death as the substitute for His people. And all that you and I deserved, Jesus Christ experienced in our place. And all that Jesus Christ deserves, the righteousness of God, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, God imputes to us because of the death of His Son. In other words, you and I only properly understand the gospel when you and I begin to understand that all that we are and all that we do is worthy of death. There is no goodness in us. There is no goodness in anything that we do. It is blood guiltiness that consigns us to a lost eternity. But if we should come to God with empty hands, and if we should say to Him, "Cleanse me, Savior, or I die," then we cling on to the cross of Jesus Christ, and His blood cleanses us from all sins. And He died in our place. And because He died, we do not have to die. Death for the Christian becomes a sleep. He is translated from one point of glory into another. And at the end of time, he spends his eternity in the presence of his God. The gospel of the righteousness of God is not new to the New Testament. It is for all mankind. Thirdly, it is given freely, undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted. The cause is not in us. The cause is in God Himself. And finally, it is given to those who put their faith not just in God, but in Jesus Christ His Son, and more precisely, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What has all this got to say to us, living as we do in 21st century Stornoway? Let me apply it very briefly in three ways. First, if you and I have been saved freely by the grace of God, then there is no place, absolutely no place, for pride and for boasting. In fact, this is what the apostle himself says. For he says in verse 27 of Romans chapter 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. You see, the reason why I stand in this pulpit this evening, the reason, the only reason I am not an alcoholic and a drug addict is not because I'm superior to other people. It is not because of my family background. I am just as bad as everybody else. It is the grace of God. It is not the choices that I've made. It is not my intellectual supremacy. It is not even because God saw something good in me. It was because of His own goodness and His love towards His people. How then can I look down on those who are different from me? Those who are slaves to sin, those who are under the power of Satan and the kingdom of hell. There is no place for boasting. But secondly, it tells us also, does it not, that the gospel transforms everything about us. One of the things about the British summer is that it is the time for weddings. And one of the more difficult parts of being a Christian minister is to decline an invitation to conduct a wedding between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Bible itself is quite clear that those who are Christians should not be unequally yoked with those who are non-Christians. And it is there not only in the New Testament, it is there from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The children of light have no spiritual fellowship with the children of darkness. But why is it that God is so particular on this point concerning marriage? Throughout the Old Testament, the explanation that is given, at least the superficial explanation given, is that the non-Christian party to a marriage will always bring ruin and destruction to the family that is brought together. You see it in the accounts in Genesis, in the lives of the patriarchs. But the more I have reflected on this issue, the more I am convinced that there is something deeper in God's provision for His people. You see, behind those relationships and those marriages, there is always an idol. There is always the problem of idolatry. Let me put it this way. When you and I go against God's word, and you and I give ourselves in marriage to a non-Christian, what are we doing? This is what we are saying. that there is something more precious to me for my life and my existence, for my self-worth, my confidence and my hope is all in this relationship. I cannot afford to lose this person. This person and this relationship is what gives me significance, meaning, happiness and joy. And so I begin to make an idol out of that relationship. God is no longer my God. I have subjected myself to an idol. Mixed marriages are not just wrong. They are one expression of idolatry. And it was Martin Luther who said famously that whenever we break the other of the Ten Commandments, we always break it because we have first broken the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other God before." If anything takes precedence over our devotion to God, family, relationship, work, money, career, that is an idol. And there is only one power that can break the idol of my heart and of yours, and it is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let me say that this is the gospel that transforms the way we live, and it will change the way we die. A story was told to me by a missiologist about a missionary who moved his whole family to a very, very difficult place for evangelism. And he worked extremely hard in that place for many, many years. And there was absolutely no fruit that he saw for his labor. Until finally his young son died because he caught malaria. And the father had to conduct the funeral service of the son. And all the village people stood outside as they watched the first Christian funeral ever to take place in their village. They had no respect for the missionary. They had even less respect, if that is possible, for his message. But there they were, their hearts broken, when they saw this missionary having to bury his own son in a foreign land. The day after the funeral, the village chief came with the village elders to the door of the missionary's house. The missionary opened the door, and he knew that these were violent people, and he was trembling as he was praying. And the village chief said, "Sir, we want to meet with you and your family." And the missionary said to him and to the elders, "What have I done?" And the village chief, joined by the elders, said, "This whole village wants to follow Jesus Christ. What that man could never achieve all those years, that one funeral service was used by God to change the lives of these people." And when the missionary asked these men, "Why is it that after all these years, you have now decided to listen to my message and give yourself to Jesus Christ?" The village people had only one response, and they said, "We have never seen anybody face death so bravely and so beautifully." This isn't just stoicism. This is hope. Hope for a new heaven and a new earth. and all through the Christian centuries, for nearly 2,000 years now, the world has always remarked that it is Christians and only Christians who die beautifully. But finally, let me say this. Maybe you are here this evening and you are discouraged, even despondent, because you look back at this week and you find that you have failed. You have failed so often, and you begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? Can God be pleased with me? Will God receive me finally into His glory? Remember, salvation is not because of what is in us. It is out of His free grace. He loved you, and He loved me from the first of time. And He has promised to love you and to love me until the end. It is not your beauty that drew Him to you. You and I are an ugly people. We have been disfigured, made ugly by sin. He drew near to us because He is beautiful in Himself. And it is His beauty that beautifies us. And you and I are special to Him because you and I are loved by Him. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we are singing verses 23 to 26. Psalm 73. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with Thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with Thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to Thy glory afterward, receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high, but Thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire, beside Thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never, for of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
Yeah.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly acknowledge before thee this evening that we are self-haters and we are those who abuse ourselves. So often our hearts tell us, and sometimes it is said by other people too, that we are beautiful, that we are ugly, and therefore we are unloved. But remind us constantly that we are those who were once ugly, now being made beautiful in Jesus Christ, and impress deeply in our hearts the truth that He who has loved us so as to give up for us His only begotten Son, the One who loved us from the first of time, will also and always be the One who loves us until the end. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Please be seated.